All right, everybody, we can get started for today. Let me start us with some prayer. Lord, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word together. Lord, we know from your word that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the to separating joint and marrow and dividing soul and spirit, and all things be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to give account. We pray that your word would be that today, God, that you'd use it to reveal things to us in our lives that we need to examine, Lord, if there be anything like that, God, and that we may stand before you one day, having that much more, having honored you and served you in this life because we've studied your word and conformed our lives to it. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, I've got a little bit of a different kind of lesson this week than what we've been doing. Because I'm wanting to piece some things together that we've gone through in Esther. So hopefully this works well. We'll see. I'm wanting to tie together some of the themes in Esther we've seen. We've been saying that Esther is a book that is really, the primary theme, I think, is showing God's sovereign protection and preservation of his people, especially from the kingdoms of this age. We saw that pretty well illustrated last week, I believe, with Haman the Agagite representing the Amalekites, and in lots of other ways. And in that way, Esther is actually kind of occurred to me this week that it's kind of like Revelation in that way. Revelation is obviously a book of prophecy. Esther is a book of narrative, but similar themes, showing God's faithfulness to preserve and protect his people from the kingdoms of this age. But given that Esther is narrative, I believe one of the primary purposes of the book is to give us not just that piece of information, but also along with it an example of how God's people live in light of those facts. Now, we need to be careful. We know that narrative is not normative, right? We know that just because someone does something in a story in Scripture doesn't mean we should be doing it necessarily. But there are passages like Romans 15:4, that's always good to remember, that for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And of course, Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, and there's just example after example. Almost all of the great heroes of the Old Testament are given as examples of people of faith that we ought to model our lives after. So I believe that scripture gives us indication that that's what these kinds of texts exist for. Significant way that they are to be used. So that's how we want to approach Esther. And as I was studying this week in Esther, I kind of had this feeling that I hadn't tied together the themes of the book that I've been seeing together in the way that I wanted to. So I wanted to just pause and take a minute to try and do that in a sort of overview fashion. And I know we've already covered three of the chapters, so we're 30% of the way in. Hopefully it's better late than never. Made this, I guess you just take one and pass it down if you want. If I could just go through it in brief to kind of help us remember what we've seen and help tie them together in some ways. This is major themes in each book of Esther in each chapter of Esther. And as I've already said, one of the central themes of Esther is God's sovereignty and how his people act in light of that sovereignty. So this is just my attempt to put these together chapter by chapter. You'll notice that these first few chapters are a bit more detailed because those are the ones I've studied most in depth, and I will plan to kind of expand this as I continue to get greater depth in later chapters. Okay, so chapter one, just kind of quick fashion to remind us of what we've seen and tie it together. And I put sort of literary terms to each of these chapters since this is a narrative. That might be kind of fun and fitting the way it goes together. So chapter one, I called setting. We see how the world acts. So we see motivations that are typical of the world, things like selfish ambition, selfish aggrandizement, personal vendettas, right? So if you remember Xerxes throwing that huge party, how, you know, what kind of motivation seemed to possibly be at play there, and with his deposing of Vashti, how that kind of came about. Methods that we see in the world oftentimes, the plans of men are how the world conducts business. Compelling others, compulsion, lording it over others, acting on selfish impulses without wisdom. At times we talked about how Xerxes at different points seemed to act without wisdom in some of his decision-making. Resources of the world, we saw this in grand form in chapter one. The world tends to rely on resources like wealth, armies, pomp, and worldly authority. Okay, now we don't actually see any of the heroes of our story introduced until chapter 2. So I thought this was kind of fitting that in chapter 1 we see kind of this picture of how the world acts. In chapter 2, we see how God's people act. So in chapter 2, we talked about, I put here plot twists. You guys may remember we talked about how just improbable all those events were in chapter 2 that came together, right? How improbable it was that the Persians would have lost against the Greeks. How improbable it was that Esther would have attained the queenship out of potentially 400 women that were taken. And just how improbable it was, seeming that Mordecai would have found out about this plot on the king's life and be able to save him from the plot. So in the midst of those plot twists, I put God's people recognize how sovereignty works. God often works through completely improbable situations, and his providences often appear contrary to his promises. Therefore, God's people must live by faith and not by sight. So again, if we put ourselves in the shoes of Mordecai and think, well, God, you promised to protect us. You promised to take care of us as your people, preserve us. And yet here's this madman going around, you know, gathering up all these women. I mean, how is this really protecting us? You know, you could have that feeling if you're Mordecai in the middle of the story. Of course, as we read to the end of the story, we know that God does use that to protect his people. So these sort of improbable ways that God at times works. All right, chapter 3, we looked at last week. I put villains as kind of the theme there. So this is where we first meet our primary kind of antagonist in the story, Haman. I put God's people recognize that God allows evil as a part of his sovereign plan for his own purposes, which we often do not see. If you guys remember, we had that poem last week, My Life is But a Weaving, and it talked about this idea of how we see that God is doing things that we often don't see the purpose of in our lives, or at least not at that point in our lives, perhaps not this side of heaven. And I put God's people do not live in fear, but trust in God and his purposes. And I put God's people resist evil. So remember last week we saw that conflict point where we have our main protagonist in Mordecai coming against our main antagonist in Haman and resisting this command to bow down. So God's people resist evil. And then this week we'll get into chapter 4 a bit because of some of the stuff I'm doing right now. I probably won't get all the way through. I'm not planning to get all the way through chapter 4, but we'll get into some of the first parts of this. So I put here that action and reaction. God's people do not fall into Christian stoicism, but recognize that people have emotion and agency in the midst of God's sovereignty. God's people can mourn when they are sad. God's people can bring their cares and complaints to God in prayer. And God's people still take action, recognizing that God is in control. And I think we won't get to that last part until next week, but we'll look at the role of striving, the role of bravery, and the role of fasting. What role those things play with God's people in the midst of God being sovereign. All right, and so just a little bit review from last week. We talked about how at the beginning of the chapter, Mordecai, I'll just let you read the rest of that, by the way. You're probably wondering, hey, stop in the middle of the document. Well, we haven't gotten to those other chapters yet, and I'm leaving that with you guys, so you can keep that and take a look at it. But just to review briefly from last week, Mordecai, at the beginning of the chapter, was not promoted for having saved the king right when we expected him to be. He's obviously worthy of it. But Haman, instead, is promoted at the beginning of chapter 3 last week, and we have no indication that he's worthy of it. Haman, as we talked about, was the Agagite, the Amalekite. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, actually puts in his story that Haman was an Amalekite. You know, he interpreted it that way. We talked about that last week, and saw how he was named as the enemy of God's people. That was a title kind of given to him, I think, 4 or 5 times in the book of Esther. Agagite, enemy of God's people. And we talked about how Mordecai, and we remembered how from chapter 2, he was shown to be a descendant of Saul. And it's almost a sort of rematch of Saul versus King Agag, but that it was more than just a rematch of those two. This was really a sort of cosmic struggle between the people of God and the people of this age, the people of the world. We talked about how Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Haman was filled with rage, planned to destroy all the Jews. We talked about how Haman made a proposal to Xerxes to sell the Jews for destruction for a cool $250 million in today's terms, which money likely would have been stolen from the Jews after they were killed. Haman and Xerxes, kind of towards the end of the chapter, celebrate together. Now, last week I mentioned that I had prepared a little bit of discussion around the problem of evil, and we didn't have time for it. So I'm going to get to that here in just a second. I won't try to do a full treatment of this great philosophical problem, but I think it's worth touching on, and hopefully as we go through it together, you guys will agree with me. All right, so I thought it was fitting, as we looked at chapter 3, we're introduced to the villain of the story. It's fitting to ask a question: why does God allow evil or suffering in the world? Now, the existence of evil and suffering is it's kind of one of the great philosophical problems of the world. Many, if not most, religions have tried to offer an answer for this question. For example, Buddhism declares that suffering is essentially an illusion. You're supposed to ignore suffering because it's not the real reality. You're supposed to put it aside. It's kind of part of the essence of Buddhist practice. Dualism sees suffering or evil as the result of, well, there's not just one good God who rules over everything, but there's actually two gods. There's a good one and a bad one, and they are sort of equal in power, and they fight back and forth, and we're just sort of caught in the middle. That's where evil comes from. Atheism, which is what we're probably most familiar with in the world around us, in terms of alternative worldviews, essentially doesn't have a grounding for evil in the world. Because there's no meaning in the universe. The universe is indifferent when it comes to atheism. It just exists. It just is there. There's no real grounding for the concept of evil. And the other side of its mouth, atheism, because it promotes evolution and Darwinism, it sees suffering as essentially good, which is just totally nonsensical. But that's how it's seen. Why? Because suffering is, in essence, the mechanism of natural selection, right? And atheism portrays a world where the whole world is at war, all living things are eating and destroying each other constantly, and that's how we got from amoebas to the great humans that we are today, and then we're on our way to something greater in the future that we don't know. And this all came through suffering and destruction. That's the atheist worldview. That's not the Christian worldview, of course. So what is the Christian understanding of evil and suffering? Well, I broke it down into a couple parts. So the first part, I would put it like this. The concept of evil is only possible because there is an absolute standard, right? So evil is actually defined as a violation of God's standard. And you can't have the absolute standard without God giving it. He's the only one who's in a position to give an absolute standard, right? So the problem of evil is actually a real problem for the atheists. So the atheists like to use this problem of evil question for Christians. They like to say, well, if you have an all-powerful, all-loving God, he's able to, you know, get rid of suffering, get rid of evil, he can just overcome it all like that, you know, doesn't that prove that God doesn't exist, the fact that suffering is out there? They say, well, actually, the problem is the other way around for them, because there's no such thing as evil in their worldview, and yet all people have an innate sense that evil exists. And in fact, we see that all the time, right? The atheists in our society are constantly talking about things they deem evil, whether it's climate change or whether it's some sort of things that they conceive of as human rights, like restricting mothers, birth control rights and all these sorts of things. Atheists have all this sense of what's evil and what's not evil, but they don't have any standard that they're actually appealing to, any sort of absolute standard. So the problem of evil is actually a problem for them, because I believe that all humans have an innate sense of evil, because we all have a conscience. The Bible teaches we have a conscience, and that's part of the role of the conscience, is to convict of wrongdoing. So that's the first piece to keep in mind from a Christian worldview. The second piece is that evil and suffering are not the same thing. Certainly, there is suffering in the world because of the fall, because of evil entering the world, but it's not the same as evil. And I think we know that because in our lives, well, okay, let's start here. So we all love ourselves, and we all seek to avoid suffering and alleviate suffering in our own lives, right? This is sort of typical human behavior. And because we as Christians are called to love our neighbor, we're also called to do that for our neighbor, help them alleviate suffering, avoid suffering. But even so, we know that suffering in itself isn't evil, because we choose willingly to suffer all the time, right? If we think about it, life is full of willing suffering. I willingly wake up with my alarm clock each day because I believe I will attain something better by doing that than by staying in bed all day. Many of us willingly choose the suffering of exercise on a regular basis because we believe we attain something better by exercising than we will by not exercising, just by sitting around all day. Same thing with a diet, you know. We attain something better by not eating Twinkies all day. And all this, you know, could go on and on. You know, work for men, or child rearing, or any number of other things in our lives that we willingly choose to do that involve suffering, because we believe we will obtain something better, right? So there's a difference between suffering and evil. Now the question remains is, on a theoretical level, is it possible that God does the same thing? That God allows us to suffer, or even ordains for us to suffer at times, because he sees a better good that will be attained through this suffering? Well, I mean, certainly we believe that Christ did that, right? I mean, for the joy set before him, he scorned the shame of the cross, right? But just even on a theoretical level, you have to say, yes, that's theoretically true. And for that reason, from what I understand, oftentimes in the debates these days between atheists and Christians, this argument is being used less and less, because the Christians have realized that this is a thing you can point to. It. Nobody can prove that God wouldn't have a higher purpose for our suffering that we can't see right now, because there's just so much we don't know and we can't see as people. And so even the atheists have to concede that at some level. But I don't want to just leave us with a theoretical. Let's think about what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say to this question? And I propose to you that Scripture gives a resounding yes to this idea that God does allow suffering for that purpose. All things, including all suffering, is in Scripture for the glory of God and for the good of his people. So I just want to look through a couple of quick passages on this. I'll read them to you, so I don't have to flip there. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 is probably a well-known passage for many of us. It says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" So this is a famous passage that emphasizes how God does things for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his name. It's right that God does that, and this passage highlights that. And you'll notice in the passage, I actually didn't realize this before I looked it up for the time today, that it specifically mentions the concept of refining and testing and affliction in there. So it's kind of even tied up with the idea of the suffering. We know that 1 Peter 1 talks about how we undergo suffering oftentimes for the refining of our faith. Romans 8:28, another well-known passage. "We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Again, this speaks to God working for the good of his people. He says he works all things. So we see God's glory, we see the good of his people. And we know that we have a share in God's glory one day in our redeemed bodies. And so even God's glory, we'll have a share in that. So let's tie these two concepts together. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Okay, now we see several concepts here that are worth mentioning. So he talks about not losing heart, because why? Because our outer self may be wasting away. That's speaking to the affliction, that's speaking to the suffering, outer self wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed day by day. So there's a greater purpose, something happening in the inner man. And then he gets explicit about this idea that we talked about, there's being a greater purpose. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Okay, so he's saying if you compare what you're suffering with what you're going to get, this weight of glory, there's no comparison. The thing you're going to get is so much greater. And that's what God is preparing for us. He's preparing this eternal weight of glory. In fact, he calls, kind of famously, our suffering light and momentary. This seems to refer to any kind of suffering that we can undergo on this earth, or that we see others undergo, which seems kind of insane in a way. I mean, just on first glance, especially if you're not a believer, right? How could you just call all suffering in the world light and momentary? That doesn't make sense. But I think that part of the implication of what he's saying in this passage is, look, if you could really see the glory that's set before us in heaven, that only then could you understand how by comparison this is light and momentary. But what we do instead is we're used to doing the opposite, right? We're used to looking at our suffering now, the things that we don't like now in our lives, and compare it to other things that we see around us, either someone else's situation or something else we have in life. And we compare, well, God, you know, obviously, I mean, I could wake up with my alarm clock, that suffering's worth it, but cancer, that couldn't possibly be worth it. You know, going through strife with people, that couldn't possibly be worth it. You know, an injury, a sickness of some kind, how could those things be worth it? And I believe the key to understanding what he's saying here is to understand that it's only because we don't clearly see what that is, the eternal weight of glory that's producing for us in heaven that's to come. That's how we can understand that this suffering will all be clearly worth it one day. And that God will be vindicated. Not that he needs to be vindicated, but if anyone wants to question God, that's where things will stand. And finally, in this passage we saw that it says, it's an emphasis on the things that are unseen, not seen. And this is exactly where the atheists go wrong. We know the scientism in our world today focuses on this idea of material world. You're not allowed to introduce anything that can't be seen, touched, handled, at least by some sort of tool or, you know, some sort of scientific implement. If you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. And that's why in the scientific, you know, quote unquote discussions these days, you're not allowed to bring in the question of God. You know, maybe this is caused because God has a role in that. No, that's not allowed. So if this exclusive focus on the things that are seen, the scripture says that's exactly the wrong place to focus. You need to focus on the things that are unseen. Those are the things that are eternal. And those are the things that Paul is calling our attention to in this passage. And just one more thought from the New Testament on that is that 2 Timothy 2 mentions, if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with him. Again, if we just picture this glory, it's nearly impossible to picture in this life, that what would it be like to reign with Christ? And it's tied to the suffering that we experience in 2 Timothy 2. That if we suffer with Christ, that we reign with him. Last thought from Scripture on this is just the book of Job. And I'm not going to get into any specific passages, but actually, when Terry and Linda were over the other night, and I mentioned the idea of going through this topic, I think Linda mentioned the book of Job. It's a great example. And I believe in the book of Job, we see a picture of how God is at work in suffering in ways that cannot be seen here on earth. Job has a lot of questions that honestly seem somewhat legitimate, although he may not always ask them in a legitimate way in the text. And he doesn't get hardly any of them answered except for the God to answer him in the whirlwind and say, who are you to ask these questions? You know? So he doesn't get a lot of answers. But what we see by reading the book of Job is that clearly his life for us is that when we suffer in a godly way, we help other people see the goodness of God. I believe that's one of the purposes of the book of Job, is that when we see how he suffered in a godly way, it helps us to see, as people later in history, we benefit to see the goodness of God through him. Well, that's most of what I wanted to say about the problem of evil, and I hope that it was worthwhile excursion for you guys. In my mind, it's worth talking about because the world makes this argument. Certainly for you young people, I hope you guys will consider this. If any of you go to college one day, or even if you don't, you know, professors love to make these kind of arguments against Christians. They love to bring forth the argument of suffering being, you know, being this reason why there can't be a God, the Christian God can't exist. And if you don't get that argument there, you know, honestly, life will make this argument for you. I can't tell you the number of people I've heard that said something to the extent of, well, I used to be a Christian, but then I saw suffering. I either experienced it myself, I saw it in another person, and I just thought, you know, good God couldn't let this happen. And so you need to think ahead of time about these ideas and ground yourself in the scriptures so that when these things come your way, you'll have a framework to meet them with. Right, and so just to bring it back to our kind of everyday life and this back to Esther, so we're considering villains. So whether you're thinking about the woke mob, an evil dictator, or Hamas, we can see that God uses otherwise wicked men and their actions to both protect his people and refine his people, like he does with Haman. Oftentimes both, and that's what we see in Esther. I'm sure that the Jews that went through the suffering that we'll read about in a few moments in chapter 4 would have felt refined. And by the end, we see that God protected them through these events. Okay, so now we're ready to look at chapter 4. Let's see where we're at with our time here. All right, I'll just read it today. I'm just going to read straight through. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he is to be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days." They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Right. Kind of see Esther getting some gumption there at the end. You know, it starts out Mordecai's ordering Esther to do things, and by the end she's ordering Mordecai to do things. Well, in this chapter, we see, as we talked about in our overview, we see the actions and reactions of God's people in the midst of their plight. And since God's sovereignty is one of the major themes of the book of Esther, I thought it'd be helpful to look at these actions and reactions in light of God's sovereignty, especially as some of them may be a bit counterintuitive. So I want to see what you guys think about this today. I'm interested as we get to the discussion to hear you guys' thoughts on these things. But I'll walk through my thoughts first. I believe this passage can be a helpful corrective for us. It can help protect us from something I'm calling Christian stoicism. And you might be thinking, I have not heard of this term. Well, I may have made it up. I don't know if other people have used it, but I'll explain what I mean here. So, of course, we believe in God's sovereignty. And sovereignty, as we said, is a major theme in the book of Esther. But we must not confuse the sovereignty of the God of the Bible with determinism, which I believe is something that the critics of Reformed theology often do. So what is determinism? Determinism is the philosophical idea that everything that occurs happens merely and entirely as the product of everything that came before it. It's all just predetermined. Okay? And what this essentially does is it strips the idea of man's agency away. There's no point in people doing anything because everything's just predetermined. It's just atoms, you know. Atheists say things like, "Oh, we're just a bag of chemicals, you know, you've got hormones and you've got, you know, atoms flying around that just makes you do everything you do." No real sense to it. You know, we kind of talked about the senselessness of the universe in the atheistic worldview. But what this leads to is a sense of hopelessness about the future, because you can't do anything about it. It leads to lethargy, because you can't do anything about it, and to apathy. Just, why even care about it? Things are just happening to you. Now, most people don't live this out in a full sense, but that sort of underlying idea for people who hold this idea of determinism, which is there are a fair number of atheistic people who do hold to that. This is sort of where some of that thinking leads. Now, one of the most famous philosophical schools in history that held to this view of determinism are the Stoics. ancient Stoics. And they taught a determinism and a sort of passivity that went along with that, and definitely an emotional suppression, something that they taught. So there's a sort of word picture that sometimes the Stoics would use, is something like a dog tied to the back of an ox cart. So picture a giant wooden cart in the ancient world pulled by these big, strong oxen, and they're just moving forward as their master drives them along. This dog is tied up by a little rope to his neck, let's say, behind. And it doesn't matter what that dog does, he's going to be pulled behind that ox cart. It doesn't matter if he pulls left, pulls right, or just walks right along, it doesn't matter. So this is kind of the picture that some Stoics would use for our place in the universe. We're like that dog tied to the back of the ox cart. So don't kick against the goads, you know, don't fight against this thing, you know, be wise and just order your life to go right along with the flow and be pulled along by the ox cart. So some of this thinking. And honestly, I've heard this kind of talk, you know, not always used in those terms, just by people around, like Jackie's dad sort of has a Stoic philosophy about life. And in fact, it's kind of picking up popularity. I don't know if you guys have seen that out there in the podcast world and things like that. You know, some secular people are actually pointing to Stoicism, in particular like Marcus Aurelius and some of these Stoic philosophers are getting mentioned more these days. So we know that Arminians tend to say some of these same kinds of things about the idea of God's sovereignty, right? Which I believe is a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. They say things like, well, if you just believe in God's sovereignty, then people are just robots, you know? And they talk about, you know, derisively about the frozen chosen, you know, that people can't have any emotional expression. Although I know that also refers to people being once saved, always saved. However, I believe that what the scriptures teach is more nuanced than that. We do see passages that say things like, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, Saul, Saul, in the book of Acts. Christ says that to Saul. And we see Paul saying in Romans, who can resist God's will? And of course, there's a lot of other passages we could point to. But that's not the whole picture. In Scripture, people are described as having agency. People are described as making real decisions that have consequences, and that people will be held accountable for their decisions and for their actions. So that's different than a completely deterministic worldview. Now, I'm sure most of you guys don't think of yourselves as Stoics. I'm sure you don't think of yourselves as Arminians. But we need to make sure that we don't sort of fall into some of this thinking by accident. We want to be sure that we are thinking as Scripture thinks. We're speaking as Scripture speaks. We have nuance where Scripture has nuance. So let's look at the text together and see how these ideas are kind of combated by what we read there, at least from what I'm seeing. See what you guys see. So the first thing I notice in the text is that it's fitting for God's people to mourn when they are sad or afraid. And mourning is a kind of display of emotion. Sometimes Christians, I believe, overstress the need for contentment, and we forget that we are called to be discontent about certain things. For example, our sin or the sin in the world around us. And we're to bring these things before God in prayer. So unlike the Stoics, we see Scripture giving us a picture in Esther 4, as well as other places, of there's not a place for God's people to experience emotion or express emotion, even to have, in this case, public displays of emotion. It's very public what was going on in that passage. You know, it's weeping and wailing outside, wearing strange clothes. You know, the whole countryside's doing it. You know, it's kind of really strange. Not that all that's commanded to us. We said narrative's not normative, but it's just it's an example of it. But here's a slight observation on that. This is a small excursion here. Many times we see public displays of emotion in Scripture in the narrative. In a number of these places, seem to be vindicated or made an example out of. So for example, in Jonah, the book of Jonah, we see the Ninevites have actually a very similar reaction to what the Jews had in the book of Esther, because they've gotten a similar message. You're about to be destroyed. You're about to be wiped out in just a few days. And what do? They have a very similar reaction. Sackcloth, ashes, no one eats. From the least beast to the greatest man, nobody touched food. You know, and what happens in that story? God relents. And Job says, I knew you were going to relent, right? I knew you were going to relent, God. And so it seems to be sort of a vindicated reaction. In a totally different situation, we see when the ark is brought up to Jerusalem, right? And David's kingship. David dances before the ark, seemingly in his sort of undergarments. I mean, it's sort of a very strange emotional display of joy in the Lord, I believe is kind of the way it's depicted in the text. And what do you see? You see Michal, one of his wives, the daughter of Saul, who's used to the kind of pomp and the sort of dignity of royalty. And she looks down on this and she despises David, and she calls him to task and says, how could you do this thing and be so undignified? And he says, his response, famously, I'll become even more undignified than this. And scripture records that she is essentially more or less cut off from David most of the rest of her days and remains childless. Of course, there's a lot of other famous examples. I'll just mention some. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and the people in that time said, what is this display? This is terrible. This woman of the night, she's in here with all this emotion. We're trying to have a dinner party. This is unseemly. And Jesus says, don't upbraid her for what she's doing. Her story will be told wherever the gospel is told. Paul and other Christian leaders are mentioned as crying or even weeping many times in the New Testament. Jesus, of course, wept. And when he did it, it was very public. You know, there's this whole thing where he comes and there's a big funeral party for Lazarus. He wept. And of course, he even sweat blood. It's pretty big indication of a strong emotion, I would say. And this is just to name a few. By the way, quick side note, it's kind of interesting. Nineveh, actually, in history, goes on later to be a real center of Christianity later on, even though it's in the Middle East, it's in modern-day Iraq. And it's actually still today, there's a lot of Christians in Nineveh. In fact, many of the missionaries I work with in that part of the world are Ninevites, and they read their Bible in Aramaic, which is kind of cool. So, just interesting side note. All right, so none of these things, of course, would be comfortable for the Stoics, or in many cases, not even for the more introverted people among us today. In fact, many of those Stoics, or even, you know, people outside the church who are more introverted, would probably not even be comfortable with the idea of public singing that we see as a pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we know that it's a public display, and it's a lot of people get embarrassed by that sort of thing, and singing typically carries with it more emotion than speaking. We know that sort of thing. That's why we like it. But unlike the Stoics, God's people are not to avoid experiencing or expressing emotions. Again, Scripture doesn't say it always has to be public, you know, some big display, but it does have something to say about emotions. In fact, there are quite a slew of commands about emotions in Scripture. So, in fact, I would say they cover almost a whole range of human emotion, if you think about it. So I'm just going to go through a few. I think a lot of these are familiar passages. Just consider the following imperatives from Scripture. Joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, says Paul. Humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Imperative. Mourn. Mourning. Mourn with those who mourn, Christ says. Fear. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Compassion. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Contentedness. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Contrition. God will look on the contrite of spirit. Awe. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of God, says the Psalms. Zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Anger. Be angry and do not sin. Okay, so this is just a handful of examples. I'm sure we could multiply a ton of those, but just wanted to give a sense for it. I think that sometimes we don't always think of emotions as something that either God cares about, speaks to, or has, you know, something strong to say about it. But here we just read a whole list of commands. So I would argue that disengaging our emotions is not really an option for the child of God. But rather, our emotions are to be redeemed and submitted to God. I mean, I think just the fact that we have emotions and the fact that God in Scripture is portrayed as experiencing emotions says something to the nature of us being created in the image of God. But what about where we do not experience the emotions that God commands? I believe we're obligated by divine command to change. So, for example, where we do not hate sin as we ought, perhaps it's because we do not love God as we ought. Perhaps we do not humble ourselves as we ought because we are too proud. Perhaps we do not rejoice as we ought because we don't meditate on God's goodness, or we're comparing our situation to other people's situations. Perhaps we do not fear God as we ought because we fear man too greatly. Perhaps we are not in awe of or amazed by God because we are too distracted. Now, I don't pretend to know where any of you guys are with these things, but I know that these are things for me. They're things in my life. It's a real struggle. But I also know that I don't think I can move forward in a struggle like this until I acknowledge that not obeying God in these areas would be a sin, as I see it in Scripture. Again, I'm looking forward to hearing you guys' thoughts when we get to the discussion here in a few moments. All right. The next thing, which I think will be the last main section here that I want to cover in chapter 4 this week, is that rather than suppressing their emotions, God's people are to bring their cares and complaints to God in prayer. Now, the idea of prayer in this passage is really throughout Esther is a bit more implied than explicit in this particular text. But I think it's warranted to believe that God's people were not just making a show of their emotions for public display without a corresponding cry to God. So they're not saying explicitly here that people were praying or they're crying out to God, but I think there's reason to think that they were. I'll give you a few of the reasons I would think of them as likely praying. Well, first of all, we're told in numerous places in Scripture that we are to cast our cares on God, and these people are held up as a model of godliness. Secondly, Jesus expressly forbids the idea of fasting just for show. So, again, I would, in Matthew 6, I think I would not assume that's what they're doing. Thirdly, a bit more to the point, fasting is nearly always associated with prayer in Scripture. So when you see fasting, it just tends to make us think of prayer. In fact, I didn't notice that prayer wasn't explicitly mentioned until I saw the commentary said so. I was like, oh, I guess they didn't say that they were praying exactly. Fourthly, the author of Esther has already demonstrated a literary preference for making implications that sort of are there's kind of strongly implied things in the text, right? So we've seen how this text is all about God's sovereignty, but God's never mentioned, for example. And lastly, we see that God hears their cry and responds, which again is also implied because it doesn't say God did that, but as we read the text, I believe this is a strong implication that God was the one who heard their cry and responded to them. So not only are our cares and complaints, are we commanded to express them to God, but we've also talked as we've gone through the book of Psalms as a body recently, how the Psalms are God's words. He wrote them, gave them to us in order for us to pray and sing them back to him. We see that the Psalms are full of laments. They're full of cares. They're full of concerns and complaints expressed to God. In fact, one commentator I read said that Christianity and Judaism are the only religions that have a God who says, okay, to bring your complaints to me. You can come complain to God. In fact, he wrote these words with complaints in them, so to speak. But clearly, we are to be a praying people, and it's fitting for us to bring those prayers with emotion at times like this when we face them in our lives. Now, of course, the other thing we don't want to miss here is the praying side of things, right? Besides the emotions piece, we are to be a praying people. Now, I'm sure we'd all say prayer is important. I would say that about my own self. But again, we want to avoid the pitfall of the Stoics, right? We don't want to fall into an apathy or a lethargy brought about by this idea of determinism, if that should be somewhere lurking in the back of our minds. What we see in Scripture, rather, is it portrays that the prayer of a righteous man is effective and availeth much. Right? The prayers of God's people are depicted as powerful and effective. And of course, God commands us to pray. But time and again, we also see God in Scripture responding to prayers. So I just want to give a couple examples by way of finishing up here. I just read a biography this week on George Mueller, and he is a man who's famous for prayer. He's also a man who's famous, well, I don't know if he's famous or not for this, but he is a man who's very committed Calvinist. Read through his Bible apparently over 200 times in his lifetime from cover to cover. Pretty amazing. Especially if you do the math on that. He had to read an amazing number of times every year, like several times a year throughout his life to do that. So one of the things he was famous for is building and maintaining orphanages. Now, I want you to listen to a couple excerpts from this biography, as I thought this was really interesting. It says, he built 5 large orphan houses and cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. When he started in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England. Now listen to this. But there were twice as many children as that under the age of 8 in prison at that time. That's an amazing, statistic of how the society was at that time. One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. So here's the thing that Mueller's famous for. He supported the entire work by praying and never asking anyone for money. He wasn't rich. He didn't have money himself. He was the work was supported by the generosity of believers, but he didn't go around raising the money directly and asking people for it. He just prayed that the money would come in. Now, the biography said that Mueller was insistent that he was not building orphanages mainly for the care of orphans. Interesting, listen to his words on this. His supreme passion was to display with open proofs that God could be trusted with the practical affairs of life. This was the higher aim of building the orphan houses and supporting them by asking God and not people for money. So what the biography said was that Mueller intentionally, strategically chose this effort to pour his life into, his work into, among other things, because he wanted something that other believers and even non-believers could see and say, wow, how could that be possible? That this thing would only be maintained by prayer. He wanted it to be a model for the rest of us who would hear about his life, read about it later, and know that God answers prayers to that extent, which is really amazing. I thought of a modern day example is a ministry that some of you may know about. It's called 40 Days for Life. It's a sort of anti-abortion ministry. And they put out a magazine regularly. I don't know if it's monthly or what. And the most recent edition had talked about the way that they go about their ministry. So they will find an abortion center somewhere that's offering abortions. They'll gather Christians in that area and ask them to sign up and do a prayer vigil for 40 days. And when they just pray outside of the abortion centers, amazing things happen. What they've seen is they've seen abortion workers in the clinic quit. They said that those workers report to them that as many as 75% of the people who have appointments on the days when there's prayer end up canceling. 75% of the intended appointments end up canceling at times. But the revenue dries up for these abortion centers. And there's even been incidences of the landlord deciding to end the lease. But the result is, and this is their goal, is that they've shut down many abortion centers across the country. In fact, I think they were saying that they celebrated number 140 abortion centers that were closed. Oftentimes in the most difficult places, the most high abortion areas. I think one was in, number 140 was in the Bronx, New York, which apparently had some of the highest abortion rates. Apparently one in three children conceived is aborted. And I don't know if it's New York City or New York State, but that's a crazy statistic I heard last night. So we ought to be people who are dedicated to and fervent in prayer. So here's some questions to consider, again, as much for myself as for anybody else. Are we praying that these atrocities, are we praying that they cease? Are we praying about them with constancy and fervency? Are we praying for our lost neighbors and friends, the leaders of our government, for the good of our nation, the welfare of our nation? Are we praying for the efforts of missionaries and evangelists around the globe and the fulfillment of Christ's Great Commission? I know all these are areas that I need to grow in personally. I want to grow in personally. Let me see where we're at with time. All right, we still have some time left. I would love to hear you guys' thoughts this week on some of these things. I've said some things that could be considered controversial. But yeah, anything from, I know we covered a lot of stuff. Sorry, it's a lot of disparate material. Try to keep it more focused most weeks. But anything about from the themes of Esther, the problem of evil, to the Christian Stoicism idea, to prayer. Thoughts? Do you guys agree, disagree, have thoughts, questions, comments?
Just on the nature of determinism, you know, you mentioned that this is stuff that I worked through some time back, and it was really greatly helped by Dr. White in this area that, you know, a lot of times in debate that issue comes up of determinism, why does it matter? You know, a lot of time with Calvinists are in that same camp, God already determined salvation, which he did. Why evangelize? So these are obviously pragmatic solutions to the problem that they have themselves come up with.
Yeah.
But, one of the things that he said, and he uses a text like Genesis 50, Joseph and his brothers, and the two intents.
Two
intended for evil, which was actual choice and action on behalf of the brothers. God intended for good.
So
two intents. They're both true intents. Brothers intended to do evil. The God also intended through that evil action a good outcome, which really supports what he said. The other probably is Acts 4. Those wicked men crucified Christ, but they were acting out the predetermined plan of God. So Amen. You have, again, two intents, two actions. One, and these things have been decreed, says Isaiah, the end from the beginning.
Yeah.
You see the decree of God unfolded over the entire corpus of the canon of Scripture and history. But those actions we see brought about by prayer. The prayers can be hindered by disfavorable relations with wife.
Yeah.
You know, so in the decree of God, it's not a flat decree of robots. It is a three-dimensional tensions that are being played out in real time by real people with real emotions, processing and being sanctified in the process, and sinning and coming to repentance, all within the decree plan of God. So I think to try to dismiss that is to make God a creature. Is to try to create a God in our own image and say, well, we act this way, therefore you also must act this way. That's just not true.
Yeah.
God, you mentioned God portrays himself as having emotions. Portrays through language that we understand, but we know that God is not subject to change. Jesus says that.
Yeah.
Unchangeable. So we are not affecting God, but he is allowing the decree of things to take place. We are in that decree, being sanctified in the Spirit by his word, being made into the image of Christ. I
love it.
Such a glorious doctrine.
Amen.
So to rest in knowing that he is working on these things. I appreciate that you said that.
Amen. Oh, thanks, Lane. Yeah, I think that's, maybe if I had said it, maybe it would be better to say it as sovereignty is for sure taught in Scripture, but so is the agency of men. And so we just have to take those as two things we have to take. How they fit together, you know, I think you're pointing to some great things there. So I didn't try to solve the issue exactly. I just put it out there as they're both in Scripture, you know. Wow.
Yeah. Responsible. Can't just blame God and say, well, you didn't decree me to do something. Therefore, No, you're responsible to
right.
obey your king.
Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts about sovereignty, determinism, or other things?
So I was haven't thought this through completely on the Christian stoicism, but obviously there is a point where it would be wrong to continue mourning or something if we are believing in God's sovereignty. So where could you draw the line between? We know it's okay to mourn when we are sad, but we've also got to get our act together sometimes.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. Other thoughts from you guys?
Well, I think if you're using your, it's a matter of that. If you find yourself that you're using your emotions to try to affect other people, try to manipulate other people, and that's your expression of emotions, God, and it's not okay. That's good.
David, married after he married Bathsheba, when God told him that the child was going to die, he mourned. But when the child was dead, he stopped mourning and ate food.
So. Yeah, that's a good example.
Time to stop mourning. Time to leave the
family. Yeah, it may not be that there's a. That's a great example, Luke. It may not be that there's a super clear line, you know, in the sand on these things. I think there are things that are clear, like Scott mentioned, you know, if we get to the point where our expressing of emotion or remaining with a given emotion is becoming sinful, if that's clear, then of course we want to stop. But there may be other areas where, you know, it may vary based on the person, and it may be a matter of wisdom to know how to handle our emotions in different situations. How long should you be sad about the death of a loved one? I mean, similar to Luke's example, hard to say. Don't know if we could say that about somebody else for sure. We want to make sure it's not hindering our duties before God, but there's balances in there. So, a good question.
Yeah. I think is it preventing you from obeying? Is it an excuse for disobedience?
That's a clear line, yeah. Because emotion can't be an excuse for sin. All right, anything else? Well, speaking of prayer, let me close this in prayer then. Lord, thank you again for speaking to us through your word today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives and to continue to grow in our understanding of your word. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.